Here we go. We get to play baseball. And we have three little leagues in town, and I manage one with Peter. And we get to play in the city series to see who is the best team in town. So we'll be playing all week, Lord willing. And we also have a milestone on Wednesday as a family. And we thank you for your prayers on that. And we have another milestone for which I was supposed to speak next week, but Brother Brian was so gracious to allow me to speak this week as Matt goes to college, and that is a great milestone for us to the University of New Haven. We're going to continue in our study in the book of Revelation, and we've been studying in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, making our way through. We talked about the glorified Christ, then we gave a whole outline of what the pattern of these letters were to the churches that Christ has written to the churches and their example to us today. And then we started breaking down each letter to each church. And we had talked about Ephesus. We talked about Smyrna. We talked about Pergamos last time. And today we'll read on Thyatira and Sardis. And then, Lord willing, we'll continue to break down Philadelphia for you and Laodicea in the months to come. So, without further ado, let's read Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. For a little sake of review, we see that these letters serve to exalt the attributes of the glorified Christ. They are to focus our attention on the hope, the eternal hope we have in Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter and fixture of our faith. These letters encourage God's people to faithfulness. And so most of the letters have a compliment to them to build them up and encourage them. The letters call God's people to repent of sin. And so there is a rebuke or criticism for their deeds of misconduct and their behavior in this generation. These letters exhort the churches to pay attention to what the Holy Spirit has to say through the Scriptures. And so the Holy Spirit corrects them and corrects us as we spend time in the Scriptures. The letters warn them not to turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to what the Spirit says. And it always provides a conclusion. Because these letters are to the churches. These letters to the overcomers are the true believers that belong to God. There's always a conclusion or final scene. They call it an epilogue. There's hope. He shows them the hope and builds them up for their future glory. So the overcomers are you and I, and we went through that before, who belong to Him. He always shows forth a picture of our future glory. And we see that through the section on the overcomers, every verse to these letters, to these churches. Last time we learned with Smyrna and Pergamos that God knows our condition. God knows our every need, and He knows our every deed. God takes notice of our difficulties and circumstances, our trials, and our discouragement when He judges, and He will judge. We said that He is the judge, and He's the inspector general. In His glorified position, He walks amongst us, judging us, our behaviors, our works, our deeds, and our thoughts. We showed that quite clearly in the past times. We don't hear that much because we like to say that God is a loving God. Well, the fact is He is a loving God, and He wants to show us our faults now so that He could draw us to Him closer now so that we would have a privilege and a right to serve Him now, and then as He prepares us, we will be worthy to serve with Him later in His kingdom. The rewards of God's servants will be in direct consideration of their circumstances and conditions under which they executed their responsibilities. Remember, we read about Smyrna. I know thy works in poverty, tribulation, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. You know, and then talks about Pergamos. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. So He knows the conditions for which these churches serve Him. He knows the struggles and the difficulties it is in the day that we live in. And He will judge or He will reward us in direct proportion to the conditions for which we have met with our faithfulness. In Pergamos, there were men of corrupt minds and manners and false religion crept into the church. Therefore, Christ has to pure it with His word, a sword with two edges. And I'd like to just read that. If you may, turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, well-known verse. And that was the attribute of God to Pergamos, the one which has the sharp sword with two edges. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And we understand that the fastest way to get to the root of the matter, to get and bring us out of a place of chaos or confusion or our sin, is through the gift of the teaching of the Word of God. And that's why it's held in high esteem at this assembly. Because we all deal with sin. All these churches dealt with sin. Churches are just not buildings, they're people. And they must repent, and we must repent of our sin. And the fastest way to get to the heart of the matter is by the Word of God. The Word of God, the two-edged sword, speaks of detaching us from the things that captivate our soul's attention and allowing the Word of God to lay us bare and expose our hearts, whether our thoughts, words, or deeds are in line with the will of God. You know, I was studying for this, and about the second hour, I started to feel tears coming. I started to feel that I was laid bare. It wasn't just read your scripture, do a daily devotion, and be on your way to more important stuff. It was, the Word of God was laying me bare. It takes me 2 hours. How long does it take you to see the mercy of God unfold? This past week, I did read a devotion. And this is a book by Morning and Evening Daily Devotions, readings by C.H. Spurgeon. And Brian and Phyllis Sorrell had given us a gift one time. And I think we might have had a book, and we cashed it in, and we got this book. So this is a gift we got. It says, the mercy of God in Psalm 52, verse 8. It says, meditate a little on this mercy of the Lord. It is tender mercy. With gentle, loving touch, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He is as gracious in the manner of his mercy as in the matter of it. It is great mercy. There is nothing little in God. His mercy is like himself. It is infinite. You cannot measure it. His mercy is so great that it forgives great sins to great sinners. After great lengths of time, and then gives great favors and great privileges, and raises us up to great enjoyments in the great heaven of the great God. It is undeserved mercy, as indeed all true mercy must be, for deserved mercy is only a misnomer for justice. There was no right on the sinner's part to the kind consideration of the Most High. Had the rebel been doomed at once to eternal fire, he would have richly merited the doom, and if delivered from wrath, sovereign love alone has found the cause, for there was none in the sinner himself. It is rich mercy. Some things are great, but have little efficacy in them. But this mercy is a cordial to your drooping spirits, a golden ointment to your bleeding wounds, a heavenly bandage to your broken bones, a royal chariot for your weary feet, a bosom of love for your trembling heart. It is manifold mercy. As Bunyan says, all the flowers in God's garden are double. There is no single mercy. You may think you have but one mercy, but you shall find it to be a whole cluster of mercies. It is abounding mercy. Millions have received it, yet far from it being exhausted, it is as fresh, as full, and as free as ever. It is unfailing mercy. It will never leave thee. If mercy be thy friend, mercy will be with thee in temptation to keep thee from yielding, with thee in trouble to prevent thee from sinking, with thee living to be the light and life of thy countenance, and with thee dying to be the joy of thy soul when the earthly comfort is ebbing fast. And so as we be laid bare, our hearts exposed before God, it is really the mercy of God that we experience, and we must not take that for granted. Let's look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you that these letters to the churches in Asia spoke to a need back then and spoke to an attribute of God that they should keep in their foremost mind, and that we should keep in our foremost mind. That we would look to the hope of our salvation, even Jesus Christ, the horn of our salvation, and that we should be fixed on thee. For your word, as we read this morning, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed, that I will sing and give praise. Be merciful unto me, thy speaker today. We thank you again we invite you into this teaching, this presence of a joyful feast. Help to set our minds on thee. We love thee, Lord. The psalmist says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So back to Thyatira. I'd like to give a little bit of a background on them because it kind of sets the stage for some of the things that they were dealing with. And again, there's probably tons of stuff that could be extrapolated if you had the time to do it. And I just thank the Lord for the space of time he's given me to look at it. Thyatira, we said where Ephesus was strong but slipping, and Smyrna was the suffering church, suffering but not neglected, or suffering and not rejected, that Pergamos was examined and found erring. Thyatira is being judged because it's joined. It's being joined. It's the church joined to the state. It also speaks of some religious oppression and affliction. Some say that it's a period of time, chronologically, between 500 AD and 1500 AD. And it concerns the formation and the execution of the Roman Catholic Church. That's you know, speculation, but that's where some people put it in. You'll find out that Sardis, if we get there today, but Sardis speaks of some of the reformations that were going on. And that's how some people put it in. We also know that these letters pertain to us at any time. So that's the overriding thing. So if, in fact, the seven books, seven letters were written and they were all chronological, then Christ could not come back to the world until all these church ages were done. Okay? And his imminent return could happen when? His imminent return. Anytime. So it's not dependent on man's chronological view of the church. But it's kind of nice to see that down through the ages, some of these aspects or principles applied and may apply to you right now. I think that if you have come out of a certain denomination, these next two books will kind of draw your attention to what is different between you now and what is more appropriate or politically correct out in the state-joined churches today. You guys are different. You guys are unique. You guys are persecuted for your association with Christ and meeting in this Boys and Girls Club that you would not have sitting in some of these beautiful Sistine chapels. Okay? Christ knows that. He knows your condition. He knows how you are going against the tide. He knows that he still has few, always has a remnant that will follow him. I think in Jeremiah we were reading great scriptures brother was bringing out, but over there it says Jeremiah was complaining to the Lord that he had suffered for the reproach of God. Do you ever pray that way? Lord, I'm suffering for the reproach of you. That was Jeremiah's cry and complaint to the Lord. Amazing. Okay, so the cultural background, and I'm not a real history buff, but sometimes these things tickle me a little bit. But it's the modern name today of Thyatira is Ashishar, which means white castle. It's a city of the province of Lydia in Western Asia Minor, or modern Turkey, situated on the road from Pergamos to Sardis. So we start seeing that these churches that we're talking about are moving inland. Okay, we were on a coastland a little bit. Now we're moving inland, and there's some different things that they're dealing with. The city was on the southern bank of the Lycus River, the branch of the Hermus River. Not a large city, but a manufacturing and commercial center. Archaeologists have uncovered evidence of many trade guilds and unions there. Membership in these trade guilds often involved pagan customs and practices such as superstitious worship, union feasts using food sacrificed to idols or pagan gods, and loose sexual immorality. People took part in them to be financially and socially accepted and successful. I think we can probably talk a lot about that, but I'm not going to. In our world today. But I can tell you one thing. I had a friend that was a good golfer, became a Christian, by the way. He was in a big club. You know, part of his work was to wine and dine people and bring them out golfing and stuff. Well, he had to have a certain limit of dollar amount that he had to pay every month. Even though he was a member paying a whole lot of money, he had to have so much. So on the last day, a Friday night before a Saturday of the last month, the day of the month, he calls up and says, buy everybody around until you get to my limit. Wow. He did become a Christian after that. But that well, people do that stuff to be socially accepted and to help their business in the world, but has no fruitful gain in God's business. Okay, thanks for letting me go there. The book, the letter to Thyatira refers to a certain woman known as Jezebel, who taught and beguiled the Christians at Thyatira to conform to the paganism and sexual immorality of their surroundings. Some say the followers of this Jezebel were more of a minority, for which the Lord commends the majority in this letter. But there's a few verses that are specific to her, and we'll talk a little bit about that as we go. Historically, the Apostle Paul's first convert in Europe was a woman named Lydia. In Acts 16:14, it says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." A seller of purple, Porphyropopolis, something like that. Really means a female trader in the purple cloth, which was the combination of red, blue colors, a color of royalty. Opened. The Lord opened thoroughly as one would give birth to their firstborn. Some say that the papacy, the Pope, developed out of Pergamos state, which was a church that came under the reign of Constantine and his successors, as Constantine declared Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. The world moved into the church in Pergamos, and it began to move away from the person of Christ. We saw that was happening a little bit in Ephesus, where they were strong hard off the apostles' press, but they were strong in their doctrine, but were slipping from their devotion. By the time we're into Pergamos, we're seeing that the world is moving in, and we see Balaamism, or worldliness, creeping in, using your gift for gain. And then you see Nicolaitanism was a priestly assumption that was prevalent. And so now you have a differentiation between priest and clergy and laity. Here in Thyatira is compared to the Jezebel of the Old Testament, who brought idolatry into Israel. And some speak of this as Roman Catholicism, which weds or mixes Christian doctrine with pagan ceremonialism. So kind of interesting to know a little bit of the background, what other people say, what other theologians might say. And so that gets us to the point where, who is Jezebel? Probably wasn't the name of the person. Probably wasn't. But it's something about this person and something about this church brings some very bitter, dark. Now, God can't be bitter and God can't be discouraged, but discouraging things to God's mind. And he's dealing with them in this book. Okay, let's go to verse 18. God's still employing the angels, and he's sending this message to the leaders in the church of Thyatira, and he's sending it through John. "These things saith the Son of God." So right there we see the attributes of Christ coming out. He's the Son of God. He's the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. Wow. All right? These are the attributes of the glorified Christ that this church at Thyatira needs to see to burn away some of the things that detach them from their association with Christ. Each one meets the special need and condition of that church or individual. The Son of God. They needed to have a fresh glimpse of the Son of God. You know, it's hard to see God through the disguise of religious mysticism or ceremonialism. Now think about it. Some of you have come from some serious religious mysticism and pagan ceremonialism. And it was hard to see the Son of God. The Son of God saith. The Son of God puts things into your mouth, John. And it's the Holy Spirit that casts those things into your minds to confront and cast down the strongholds. So the Lord is speaking, and the Holy Spirit is bringing that to our minds. And God, again, will deploy men and angels to get His word out. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Flame of fire, it could be as lightning or a flash or a flame or a blaze. And we've talked about this before. Piercing, penetrating power. He has penetrating insight. He sees past the facades and the masquerades that we sometimes hide behind. If I'm not spending 2 hours, we're never getting to those areas that I'm hiding from the Lord, that I'm hurting from the Lord. I don't understand. I understand that holiness hurts, but I don't want to go there. But it also helps me to understand God's mercy. But if I don't go there, I can continue to masquerade in my flesh for a long time. Where am I? He has eyewitness knowledge of you and me. His eyes are on the sparrow. And why not me? Great comfort that God is looking out for our well-being. His eyes search the innermost recesses of our heart. We talked about Peter. The Lord's eyes met Peter after he denied the Lord 3 times. And then the cock would crow every day, around 3 to 4, and remind him of that time when he denied the Lord, but also remind him of what? If it just reminded him of the time he denied the Lord, his sin would consume him and the sorrow of death would take him away. But it reminded him of the mercy that the Lord showed Peter. It was a barometer of his humility. So what does this, ask the question, what does the Son of God, your knowledge about the Son of God and his attributes, what does the Son of God know about you that when reminded will bring you to your knees? Will be used as a barometer of your humility and mine. His feet like fine brass. We saw that in Revelation 1:15, and I kept saying that, you know, well, I'll kind of get there. But John is seeing the glorified Christ from an unglorified state himself. So he can't see the full perfections of God and who he is. And I suggested, and I like to look at it this way because I'm going to give you a little funny in a second. All right. That he was seeing the godly attributes of God. He was seeing who God is in his holiness and perfections and beauty. And he fell to his face. And so this is what it's God's job to reveal his perfections and holiness and beauty to us. And he's doing this through Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, chapter 1. Fine brass. Fine brass comes from a Greek word that means of whiteness or of brilliancy. It's spoken of burnished copper, an alloy of copper or gold, and silver having a brilliant luster, fine bronze. So fine brass speaks of the whiteness of his glory, the brilliancy of his countenance. Could speak of his sinless nature. As if they burned in a furnace. As if they burned in a furnace speaks of a symbol of judgment and speaks of sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ and his triumph over sin, death, and the devil. So what does this tell me? The attributes of the Son of God, his eyes are like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. Does this tell me that Christ wears brass shoes like Dorothy wears red slippers, glass slippers? Is he walking around in heaven with some brass shoes on? Probably not. So it speaks more about his character. John saw Jesus Christ in his glorified brilliancy. So the lesson for these people, right away, you don't even have to read the rest of it, is that the lesson for them is that they needed a fresh glimpse of the Son of God. They needed to see Christ that only Christ, through His Holy Spirit, could reveal in His perfect holiness and brilliancy. A fresh glimpse of the Son of God burns away man-made facades of vanity and rituals of ceremonialism like the sun, the early morning fog. 19 says, I know thy works. He has a commendation or a praise worthy of consideration. Works are, from a Greek word, ergon, an effort or occupation, to toil. These are the works: charity, service, faith, and patience. And the key is the last to be more than the first. This is a great commendation. Would this commendation be for you? That your works, when you died, were even better and more glorifying to Christ than when you first believed and were saved? Or did you fall off somewhere over here and He just kind of picked you up and brought you? Or did your, you know, your statistic line through that bubble, whatever, kept going up and up and up? This was a church full of good works. And the works were of charity, agape or agape. Good deeds, expecting nothing in return. We learned this year has been probably the most important thing in my life this year as far as the scripture teaching from anyone else. To love someone without expecting something in return. It's against your nature. Why do I know it? It's against my nature. But that's when the joy comes in it. Too many times we look for... This is something we should listen up to, because we, as a society, we look for performance. Performance works, right? I can't get into it. But we have proposals all the time, whether it's proposals at work or it's proposals before the elders or whatever. And you got to kind of persuade. And you almost got to show the results before you can do something. That's human nature, but it's wrong. Too many times we look for results and measure our work or a program by our performance. Whether it's a soup kitchen, whether it's Little League, or whether it's VBS. I know my association with Christ has caused resentment for someone. Does that mean I throw away the ministry? Ridiculous. Okay, let's go. Service, diaconia, attendance, aid, ministry relief. Ministry relief. Their service, he's saying, your aim was to relieve others. So if there was a mission for Bristol Bible Chapel, would it be the one that is commended by the church, by Christ to the church of Thyatira, based on their service, their ministry relief? That your aim, Bristol Bible Chapel saints, was to relieve others. That'd be a pretty good mission statement. Our aim is to relieve others. Faith, pistis, persuasion, credence, moral conviction, includes reliance upon God for salvation and constancy in such profession. So their love did not diminish, it increased. Their service did not diminish, it increased. And it was because of their constancy in their profession. Their faith did not diminish, it increased. And patience, the same is said about the Ephesian church, hupomone, cheerful endurance, constancy, continuance, waiting on the Lord in times of trials. Well, you have to see the Lord. You have to spend time with the Lord. You have to see what He has awaiting for you in order to increase in charity, service, faith, and patience. And this is a nice, commendable statement. The last to be more than the first. Your charity, your service, your faith, and your patience is greater and stronger now than it ever was before. Now, one would say, well, there's a prosperity gospel out there. People are always talking about good works. Well, you know what? One speaker said to me one time, from the podium, said to me, as if he was sitting with me, good works. Okay, the Salvation Army is out there. doing good, right? Good works. Good always works. Good works. Okay. I knew I had it in my notes so that I would get puzzled looks. So, we would turn over to James and see how good works. James 2, 14 to 20 speaks about how genuine faith is accompanied by good works. Genuine faith produces good works. Verse 14, chapter 2 of James. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Can faith save him? Yes. Works come afterwards. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. You see, you could have faith and do nothing that will profit. But if you have faith that is increasing, you'll be doing good works. Yea, and a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Now we can get into salvation. We're talking about works. We're talking about the works that come after salvation, that come because of your faith. And if you have true faith, you should be working. Just because you profess to have faith doesn't mean you have true faith, because you could be dead. Maybe someday we'll go to them, and I'm sure God won't fix that until we're in heaven and you understand the two. But good works, and good works always accompany genuine faith. But their rebuke or criticism or reprimand or chastisement is in verses 20 to 23. See if you could pick it out. See if you could pick it out. Because this is the first letter that there's a word of condemnation. There's a word of condemnation here, whereas before there wasn't. Because there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? Take a look. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. She repented not. Because I will behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now, if he didn't include that there, we would have a happy more day, and we would be able to go over to the other churches and get done with chapter 2. However, this book is written to the doulasses, and whoever's a doulas should know how to study it and teach it back. Because we ought to repent. Even though we're Christians now, we ought to repent, because sin is in our lives until the day Christ comes home, comes and calls us home. So here, you hear a strong rebuke, you hear a strong criticism, and I would even say a condemnation. But to the believers, there's no condemnation, there's a rebuke. What is the rebuke? Verse 20, you suffered the woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, to lead you, to teach you, and to seduce you. So that by the time she was done, you committed fornication. you who are believers, allowed a woman to teach you. That was their sin. You allowed it to happen, and you did nothing about it. You were too weak in your own legs to teach. Who was he talking to? The leadership. You are too weak to take the tougher things of the scriptures and teach them to my servants. You let Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, usurp my authority and your role and responsibility in the church. Notwithstanding, or nevertheless, or contrarywise, I have some things concerning you. Interesting, that word servants is still doulos. It's interesting that no one of us, either we are douloses, bond slaves to Christ, totally caught up with the work of the Master, or we're striving to be, but no one of us, preacher included, is immune to fall away. No one is immune to falling away. If you're a sports fan and you watch TV to watch sports, we went to the Rock Cats. Billboards of beer commercials and everything. Boy, that looks refreshing out there. Boy, I haven't had more than a half a glass of beer since 1994, by the grace of God. And I wanted that beer. I say, and then they got these things where, okay, but the can turns blue, it's cold. Then I get memories of when I drank it when it was warm. I don't want it anymore. They got to tell me that the beer is cold. What do they think? I'm stupid? Anyways, we're not immune to this world that tries to suck us in to its sinful pleasures and have us compromise our lifestyles. Just like the golfer that says, buy everybody around so he can keep his position at the country club. But you get the impression here that it goes more than just, okay, you allowed it, change your ways. Repent, change your ways. Okay? However, his mind, God's mind goes all the way back to Jezebel. We're not going to get to Sardis today. We're going back to Jezebel. And he's mad. He's ripping mad because Jezebel caused his people to sin, to draw away their prince. Her name's mean, Jezebel's name means unmarried, okay? Or there is no prince. There is no prince. Ahab was a king in Israel, and she caused Ahab to roam from God. She caused her husband. She corrupted her husband and the nation through pagan worship. Little background, 1 Kings 16. Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord above all the kings of Israel. That's what is the gravestone for Ahab. He took a wife, Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Jezebel massacred the God's prophets, and you see that in 1 Kings 18:4, 19:2. And Jezebel set up false witnesses to take away the vineyard and inheritance from faithful Naboth in 1 Kings 21. The Lord avenged Naboth's blood, where Jehu had Jezebel thrown from the window, trampled on by the horses, and eaten by the dogs to fulfill Elijah's prophecy. Only her skull, feet, and hands were found to be buried. 2 Kings 9:35. Now listen to what God's word says in 1 Kings 21. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee and will take away thy posterity, and the dog shall eat Jezebel by the way of Jezreel. Actually, I leave out a little scripture there. It talks about the men of Ahab. They're going to be cut off. Okay? I just don't like how it reads in the King James Version. But the men will be cut off. The posterity will be cut off from Ahab's house. And the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites, or the Zidonians, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Pretty bad picture that this person or this church has allowed such sexual immorality and fleeing from the truth of God by whatever supported structure, church structure, organization, denomination, that it brings to mind the darkest period in his history with his nation Israel, that he calls that person or that leadership or that organization, she is called Jezebel. That's why I don't think it's really her name. It's really analogous parallel to what Jezebel did in the Old Testament. You know, Ahab repented, by the way. He came and humbled himself before the Lord, and the Lord said, hey, I'm not going to kill off your posterity or your future generations until you die. I'm going to be merciful to you. Well, for the next 10 years after Ahab died, guess what? Jezebel was ruling the country through her kids, through her sons. And they all died. And then she died, right? In the process. So, I will give you everything in according to your works. Punishment will be in proportion to the wickedness. Jezebel did not repent. Ahab is said to have repented. Jezebel did not repent because it says, I gave her space to repent for fornication. She repented not. All right, a little bit of encouragement, something to kick around there. I could have just cut it out from my scriptures, but I couldn't do it. I don't know where anywhere in scripture where God's going to kill our children than I do have it here. But unto you I say, so now, but unto you I say, but unto you true believers I say, right? Unto you I say, unto you doulasses, unto you leadership, unto the rest of you in Thyatira, unto the remnant who have not known the corrupt doctrine of Jezebel, and which have not known the depths of Satan, who have not known the depths of Satan, I call that the dark side, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. You know what? People that do drugs and try drugs and all that stuff, they taste the dark side. And people that are around them have to taste it too. That's enough on the dark side. Hold fast that which you have already. Hold fast until I come. Now this is a great encouragement. I'm coming again. This is like John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto my own. I'm coming back for you. This is a great encouragement for the church under some oppression, religious oppression and affliction in that time frame in Thyatira. And maybe even in our time frame. I know that I've already been called extreme. But if I was sitting in one of these denominations, I'd be okay. I'd be fine. Cool. But I wouldn't. I'd be miserable. Hold fast. Use your strength to seize or lay hold on eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:12. The warning to the true believers is don't let slip what you already know to be true and right. Don't let it slip. Hold fast to it. Make it your daily occupation. Let the Lord take you where no one has taken you before, in the innermost recesses of your heart, so you could taste of His mercy. Great is His mercy. can't help but think, what could we, if we were in this position, what could we hold fast to? For Bristol Bible Chapel, we have it sometimes on our chairs. It's almost a mission statement for us. The elders put it upon their prayer list and stuff way back when you came in. What was the first scripture that you know that Bristol Bible Chapel is holding fast to the profession of their faith? They're laying hold on eternal life for which they have been called. What scripture is that? Acts 2:42, right away. And that's what he's saying. And they continue steadfastly. Right? In the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Continue to hold fast to those things that you know are right, that are true and right, where Christ manifests himself to us in his glorified priestly function. You can't go someplace else and get that same thing. Hold fast. Don't go where others go. Hold fast. I will put on you no other burden, only what you and my grace can handle. And now we see the epilogue. The final scene or conclusion speaks to the overcomers, their rewards, in verses 26 to 28. Those who truly belong to him. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule with them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You get the feeling, it's a little hot in here, but here was the Son of God whose eyes are like a flame of fire and whose feet are like the fine brass. Judgment has been turned up in the church of Thyatira. Okay? I hope you get that impression. However, the overcomers, the true and genuine believers, keep my works unto the end. Guard from loss or injury. Keep eye upon and watch and preserve. Keep your eye upon the ball. Keep your eye upon the person of Christ. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. Fix your perception on him. It's easy to say. Only by his grace can it be done. Keep at your occupation. What is our occupation? Traveling for my business? Trying to get a promotion? Coaching little leaguers? My occupation is Jesus Christ. Now, can I go out that door and down the hall and out there and say the same thing? By the grace of God, I can, right? By the grace of God, you can. That is our occupation. No matter what circumstance or situation, what church you feel you fall into, or church age you fall into, my occupation, my highest occupation, one of the brothers says, is to worship you. These were God's workmanship. These people in Thyatira, you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Unto what? Bad works? Unto good works. Good works. Right? I didn't even have that verse in my notes. Ephesians 2:10. To him I will give power over the nations. Give power, okay? Give power comes from the word exousia, which means privilege, ability, capacity, competence, freedom, or mastery. It's a delegated authority or influence. You have, if you keep the works, you're already overcomers, but if you keep working for my kingdom, your labor will not be in vain, and you'll be doing the same things in my kingdom on earth that you did here, but you'll be free from the mastery of sin. Right? You'll have a great influence on others. Now, somebody changed that clock and made it 1 minute fast. So we're going to get to the greatest thought that came out for me in this whole message in the next verse. you will have the power to rule with Christ in his kingdom. And then it says in verse 27, let's read it. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And then it's a semicolon. Is that what it is? Colon, semicolon. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received them my father. I was reminded, and Sister Phyllis could probably correct me, is that when you have a semicolon like that, colon, semicolon, that introduces two thoughts. Two thoughts that are somehow related, right? Well, the first thought was he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That sounds kind of harsh, ruling over God's people, ruling in the kingdom of God. Well, you have to look at the word rule. It means to tend as a shepherd. These that hold the works that God has given them to do here will tend others like a shepherd in his kingdom to come. Supervise or feed cattle. And the rod is like a scepter or a staff made of iron, never to be broken. God's kingdom will never be broken. And all by faith will be allowed. And that's you and I. But where does this come out? As the vessels of a potter, shall they be broken to shivers? You tell me. Where does that come? Lord, didn't we have enough English to kind of say, you're going to do something nice as a shepherd, and work with little children, and the kingdom, and so forth like that. They're going to come to the Lord. We're going to have a big celebration and everything. What is this? You're going to, the vessels of a potter, shall they be broken to shivers? The only thing is pots. And you drop one, the clay pot breaks all over the place. What does it mean? The hardest thing to understand is, Lord, what does it mean? Well, I think this is what it means. It means that they who keep his works to the end shall have power over the nations, shall tend to others as a shepherd to the sheep with a rod of iron in the kingdom that never will be broken. And they will work, even in the millennial kingdom, with those whose lives have been shattered by sin. Huh? You don't like it? Well, you read it. It's a tough verse. And if my English is true, which, please correct me, those two thoughts should be related and not too diametrically opposed to each other, that the shepherd will have someone to shepherd in the millennial, and it will be they who have their lives shattered by sin. And they will be working with the shepherd king of their souls. So why wouldn't we be working with people today whose lives are shattered with sin? If he's preparing us to work with people's lives in the millennium who have been shattered by sin. I will give him the morning star. He will give himself. Himself, the Son of God, will be radiant in the believer's occupation. So the moral or the lesson of Thyatira is that we must be occupied with our eternal rewards and be faithful to the work God has us doing here on earth, because that will be the work that we will be doing in eternity in his kingdom. Father in heaven, we thank you again. We thank you for this book to the church at Thyatira. We see that the world has crept in, but we also see in the warning to hold fast to those things that we have been taught, to continue in good works that you have ordained for us, that someday we will be in your presence, that you will give us yourself totally, and we will totally be given to you to help mend the brokenhearted, to help mend those whose lives have been shattered by sin. How can that be, Father? Well, there's going to be many people born, many people that will live even to 100, in that day, and they will need to know the way to Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for allowing us to even see how in the anger of God, He is opposed to anyone trying to draw His people from the truth of His word and the truth of His person and the reality of His person. So, Father, bless each one of us. May we think a little bit more on these scriptures, and may we meditate upon you and feast upon you. And may we help those and not look past those whose lives are shattered by sin. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.